Should I stay or should I go? That was a hit single by a British band, The Clash, in the early 1980s. But I think it could also summarize our text this evening found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is dealing with questions that the Corinthians had written to him. And some of them dealt with the marriage relationship. And in these verses, he turns from the unmarried to the married, offering vital advice concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He's applying his apostolic wisdom to the fragile and sometimes fractured homes of the unhappily married. Now, as we saw in our last message, we have to keep in mind that Paul is replying to definite questions that were asked to him. He's not spelling out a complete theology of marriage in this one chapter. If we want to get into that, we would have to look at what he says in other letters as well as what Jesus says, and what we see in both Old and New Testaments. And so tonight, we're going to look at a narrow piece of this puzzle regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we're going to look at it in terms of things that Paul did not address, things such as domestic violence, radical discrepancy in intimacy needs, substance abuse of many kinds, and how these impact the marriage relationship. Paul wasn't asked those questions. And so we are left with the task of trying to understand what he did say at that time, what it would have meant to those original readers, and then try to relate that to the issues that we have today. Because I do believe that the principles of God's Word are timeless. And they can be applied in any age, in any cultural situation, as long as we have an understanding of its original intent. So we're going to do that tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul first addresses a question of separation in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, from the context, it is clear that Paul is speaking here of marriages where both partners are Christians. Because in the next paragraph, he will turn to what we might consider a mixed marriage, where one is a believer and one is not. Here, though, he is speaking to those who are both believers. Now notice that while Paul's advice to the unmarried or to the widows was to remain single, his reply to the question of whether married couples should stay together or separate is that he gives a command. This is not merely an opinion. This isn't just some piece of advice. He is giving a command. And the command is that a wife should not separate from her husband and the husband should not divorce his wife. And notice that he says here, not I, but the Lord. He could go to very specific teaching from Jesus on this subject. We see it in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now that the word that's translated marital unfaithfulness in Jesus' teachings, the Greek word porneia, the word from which we get the English word pornography. And it's a very broad term for sexual immorality of many kinds. Now later in the same Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 8 and 9, Jesus treats this subject in a little more detail. He was asked by the Jewish leaders, "Is it permissible to divorce our wives for any and every reason?" And believe it or not, in that day, some of the rabbis were saying just that. In fact, it's on record in the Jewish teachings and writings that some said it was okay if she burnt your meal. That was good enough to divorce. You know, I remember hearing that old joke, my wife thinks I'm a god. She gives me 3 burnt offerings every day. Back in the ancient world, that would have been grounds for divorce. Even if she was aging and the guy found a younger model, they were saying, that's fine, you can do that. That was one teaching that was very popular amongst the Jews in the time of Christ. And so Jesus is asked, what do you think? And Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, there's that same Greek word again, and marries another, commits adultery. So Paul is reflecting, he is echoing the teaching of Jesus in this matter. And he reaffirms a basic biblical principle of marriage, and that's permanency. You'll remember from the very beginning in Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, will cleave unto his wife, be united to her, and they will become one flesh. And it was God's intent from the very beginning that the family, that marriage would be a permanent relationship. Now, of course, that was all done before sin entered the world. And with sin comes all kinds of problems. And these problems affect every human relationship, including marriage. Now, you'll notice in both of these passages, Jesus did make one exception. If one party was guilty of adultery or marital unfaithfulness, that could be grounds for divorce. That doesn't mean you have to divorce. I mean, it would be far better if there could be confession, forgiveness, reconciliation. But when that doesn't happen, when that's out of the question, the innocent party may get a divorce. But even then, the Bible stresses that that should be the last option. It shouldn't be the first response that we should jump to. Now, when we get into 1 Corinthians, Paul also acknowledges the reality of our sin-infested world. Even the healthiest marriages between two Christians can be tainted by the effects of sin. It can be a real challenge to the permanency of the relationship. And some marriages have become so twisted by sin that the ideal is not always upheld. And Paul doesn't shrink from this reality. He faces it head on. He gives very practical guidelines for handling painful and dysfunctional marriages God's way. Now, the command that's given in verse 10 is directed toward the wife. A wife must not separate from her husband. I find it interesting, Paul uses the word separate here and not the word divorce. He uses that word when he addresses husbands at the end of verse 11. And they are two different Greek words. Now, in my study, I found a lot of scholars that said, well, these two words mean the same thing. But I found others that said, no, there's a difference. And Paul used the word differently on purpose. He seems to be recognizing a situation that has prompted the wife to separate herself from the husband. And I don't think it's too much of a stretch in our day and age to think of a legal separation, which is possible in our culture. A couple can legally separate, and they have not gone to the extreme of divorce at that time. We don't know what the cause was, if it was some kind of abuse or abandonment, neglect. It may have been a case of irreconcilable differences. We don't know. But this does bring up this whole separation, this idea of a legal separation between married partners. And I do believe, based on the teaching of God's word, that there are times when a legal separation is necessary. I do not believe for one moment that a spouse should stay in a relationship where they are being abused physically, emotionally, mentally, sexually, in any way. I have heard preachers preach that as long as the husband isn't having an affair, not committing adultery, you have to stay in that relationship. And we have seen countless instances where spouses are battered and abused and even killed. I do not believe that anybody find themselves in that situation has to stay because, well, it would be wrong for me to leave. In that case, I believe a legal separation is in order, and maybe an order of protection. I think that's valid. I think that's right. And I believe that's covered here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You say, well, they didn't have orders of protection and legal separation back then. You're right. But it is the principle that we are going to see that I believe there are times in extreme cases where you have abuse going on. And it doesn't only have to be between the spouses. Oftentimes children are involved. And I would say to any Christian, if you or your children are in danger, if you have been abused, you are the target of abuse, you need to take steps and protect yourself and your children. And in our culture, there is a way of doing that that's called legal separation. Is that the ideal? Absolutely not. Is that what God ultimately wants? No. But God also knows that sin has invaded the human race. And people do a lot of horrible things. And you will notice that when I was mentioning Jesus' teaching, God permitted divorce. We won't go into it tonight, but back in the book of Deuteronomy, God gives very specific laws concerning divorce. And yes, it's true, God hates divorce. You see that in Malachi chapter 3. But there are times when it's going to happen, and what God did in the Mosaic law was actually protect the woman, which was very unusual in the ancient world. So there are times when this is going to happen. So, if that does happen, I do not believe legal separation is a sin. Sin may lead to that separation, but the separation itself, I do not believe, violates God's law. And Paul goes on to say, if she does, if there is a separation, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Even though a couple is legally separated, they are not free to start new relationships during that time. You may not be living in the same house. You may not even be speaking to each other, but at this time you're still married, and it is not correct to start up some other relationship while separated. I think the Bible is very clear on that. You know, such reconciliation as he talks about may occur. It may be, especially if you're dealing with another Christian. And don't be so naive to think that a Christian spouse would never abuse their partner. Please. It happens all too often. It happens in the homes of ministers and missionaries. So it does happen. And when it does, we may be confronted with a decision where neither one of the options is very palatable. But I think that God allows for the protection of the innocent in a situation like that. Next, we see what I'm calling a question of sanctification in verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "To the rest I say this, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." This is a very difficult passage to interpret and apply. This is one reason why preachers don't like to preach through 1 Corinthians. This is a tough chapter, I admit. Paul begins with the phrase, "To the rest I say this." Before, he was dealing with couples where both were Christians. Now he's dealing with a situation where one is a believer and one is not. This is no way an allowance for a Christian to marry an unbeliever. What he's talking about here are two people who were unbelievers at the time they got married, but sometime after that, one of them got saved and the other one did not. And I'm sure there were quite a few of these situations in the church at Corinth. When Paul came, a number of people came to Christ, but not everybody. And some of them would have spouses who never did come to faith. And they're wondering, do I have to stay with this unbeliever? I mean, hey, Bible says, you know, anyone in Christ, new creature, all things old are gone, you know, all things become new. So I should be able to ditch this person and go on. That's the question Paul is dealing with here. Now he prefaces this by saying, "I, not the Lord." Exactly the opposite of what he said in verse 10, "Not I, but the Lord." Now there are some who will say, well, Paul's just given his personal opinion here. We can take it or leave it. What he said before was inspired by God, but what he's saying here is just, you know, just his own personal thoughts. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God, including these verses. What Paul is saying here is a subject that Jesus never addressed. I can't go back into the Gospels and quote the teaching of Jesus because he doesn't talk about it. And frankly, there's a lot of things, especially when you think about our own contemporary life, that the Bible does not specifically address. It doesn't mean that the Bible is silent. It does mean that we need to understand the principles which God laid down and then apply them to our own situation. He's not suggesting that he lacks authority. If you get to the end of this chapter, he says, "I believe I have the Spirit of God in saying this." He knew at the time that he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. So this is just as binding as before. He's just not basing it on a specific teaching of Christ. So, what does Paul say? With regard to marriages in which one spouse is an unbeliever, Paul says that if that unbelieving spouse is willing to remain in union with the believing partner, that believer should not seek a divorce. You might be surprised that Paul addresses both wives and husbands here. But in the ancient world, both Greek and Roman law allowed women to divorce their husbands. Now, in Jewish law, that wasn't possible. But in Roman law and in Greek law, that could happen. And many of the people that Paul is addressing were Gentiles. But he says to them, if they are willing to stay in the marriage, you should too. You know, divorce is often seen as a quick and easy answer whenever there's marriage problems. We're prone to think that a change of circumstances is always the answer. You see it not only in marriage, you see it in some churches. Well, I'm having a bad situation at this church, so I just go down the street to another church. I don't like what's happening in my family, so I just divorce this spouse and maybe find someone else that makes me happy, that meets my needs. The problem, though, is usually within us rather than around us. And usually when we leave one situation and go to another one, we just carry the problems with us because the problems are ours more often than not. We may change a location, but we haven't changed the substance of the issue. And that's why people have said, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. By the way, there is no such thing as a perfect church, because every church is made up of imperfect people. But you're not going to solve a problem just by running away from it, changing the circumstances, because we bring the baggage of our own issues with us. And if those are never dealt with, we'll have the same problems all over again. Countless couples go through divorce and seek happiness in new circumstances only to discover that they're bringing all the problems with them. A lawyer once said about the only people who profit from divorces are the attorneys, and I'm sure he's right. Now, Paul gives some sound reasons for keeping spiritually mixed marriages intact. First, the unsaved spouse is sanctified. What are you talking about, Paul? Are you suggesting that because a person is married to a believer that they're also saved? No. We're not talking about salvation here. Sanctified means being placed in a unique relationship of blessing. They're not saved, but they're put in a situation where they have a better chance of becoming saved. And even if they are not saved, they may be blessed by God because of their mate. Some examples of this you find in the book of Genesis. Remember when Jacob went to his uncle Laban's house when he was running away from his brother Esau? It says that God blessed Laban because Jacob was there. His business prospered. Was Laban a believer? Hardly. But he was blessed because Jacob was there. You see, similarly, in chapter 39 of Genesis, when Joseph ends up at the house of Potiphar, remember, he's sold into slavery. Potiphar buys him, brings him home. Scripture tells us that Potiphar's household was blessed by God because of Joseph. Again, Potiphar's not a believer. Mrs. Potiphar most certainly was not a believer. And yet, they were blessed. They were put in a position of blessing because of the presence of a faithful person. And Paul applies that now, and he says, you can still be a blessing to that unbelieving partner if they are willing to be married and make the relationship work. Now, I know sometimes we think that all Christians make great marriage partners and all unbelievers make lousy ones. That's not the case. Some of the worst marriage partners I've ever met claim to follow Christ. And I've known some really terrific people who did not profess faith in Christ, but they were wonderful husbands or wonderful wives. So we cannot just assume that because someone is a believer or not, that automatically guarantees the kind of spouse they're going to be. Paul says that if an unbeliever is willing to stay, you should stay. Secondly, when a Christian spouse stays in this kind of a relationship, the children also benefit. And I'm sure you've all heard, and maybe some of you have experienced, that divorce is hardest on the children. If there are children involved, they are impacted much more than the husband or the wife that separate. Now, does that mean that we should just stay together because of the kids? That shouldn't be the only reason. But it does benefit them. And especially if one of them is a believer, you have an opportunity to be there to model Christ in front of them with the possibility of bringing them to Christ. Now, again, that last phrase seems a little bit strange to us. You know, he says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. Doesn't mean it's guaranteed they're going to be saved. When he says unclean here, the Greek term here technically means illegitimate. Because what he's foreseeing is if the Christian spouse annuls the marriage, now the children are considered illegitimate in the culture. So that's what he means in that passage. Doesn't quite translate into 21st century, maybe as clearly as we would like. But they are put in a position where they can be blessed by having a Christian parent. Ideally, you would have both. And those of us who grew up in a home where both parents were believers, we are blessed beyond measure. But if you have a child that's brought up in a home where one of the partners is a believer, there is still a greater opportunity for them to follow Christ themselves than if that Christian partner is not as much a part of their life. And so for that cause, Paul says, stay in the situation. And he concludes in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And I think he could have included the children here as well. You know, maybe it's not an ideal situation, but if they're willing to live within the confines of marriage, should be willing to do that ourselves. Now, if only that were the case every time. Clearly, Paul valued a believer's faithfulness to the marriage vow as the ideal, but he also understood that when you deal with unbelieving spouses, they're not always going to endure that union. And what happens when a non-believing spouse isn't willing to put up with the believer's faith? They've had enough of their Christianity and they say, I'm done, I'm out of here. And they leave. Well, Paul deals with that in verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. This is what I'm calling a question of serenity. The importance of peace. Rather than fight the breakup, Paul instructs the innocent believing spouse to let him leave. In such cases, the Christian is a victim of willful desertion and is therefore not under bondage. In other words, the Christian is free from that marriage relationship. Then they fall into the category of the unmarried person. They are free to marry a believer in the Lord. Paul says that in verse 39 of this chapter. Although Paul says you might want to consider staying single for reasons we're going to get into in our next message. Paul's instruction is that believers are not to divorce unbelievers, but if the unbeliever leaves, the believer is not bound. And I do believe that means you have the permission to remarry. If they were to remain single, then they would be bound to that relationship. And I think it'd be a very curious expression to use if Paul meant is bound to remain unmarried. Jesus taught that marriage could only be legitimately dissolved in the case of adultery. Paul is now saying marriage may be legitimately dissolved by abandonment. Are these the only acceptable reasons for a divorce according to Scripture? It would seem so. But I think that within these two broad categories will fall things that were not present in the first century. As we said, the Bible does not address every single issue of every age and every culture. So how can we apply what we're learning here? In an article published in the Trinity Journal, Craig Blomberg, a New Testament professor at Denver Seminary, takes a closer look at the relationship between the sexual immorality of Matthew 19 and the desertion of 1 Corinthians 7. He invites his readers to consider what these two have in common. And he writes, "Once one recalls that the marriage covenant contained two main components, personal allegiance or loyalty, and interpersonal intimacy, cultivating in sexual relations, the answer emerges with surprising ease. Both infidelity and desertion break one half of the marriage covenant. Unfaithfulness destroys the sexual exclusivity. Desertion reneges on the commitment to leave and cleave." So what he is saying here is the other person has broken the covenant. Therefore, the innocent party is no longer bound. They are free. So what about instances of abuse? Physical, emotional, and mental cruelty. What about matters of neglect? Emotionally, sexually, financially. What about substance abuse? What about a spouse that's involved in illegal activity which threatens the whole family with guilt by association? How do you deal with these kinds of realities? I believe that desertion can mean more than physical relocation. And I believe there are ways to break the marriage covenant other than just by having sex with another person. Marital unfaithfulness can include sexual cruelty and abuse against a spouse or children. Marital desertion can include the intellectual, emotional, or intimate inattention, even if both spouses are living in the same house. While divorce is not commanded in such cases, I believe that when such behavior continues to the point where the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual welfare of a spouse and or their children is at risk, divorce is permitted as the marriage covenant has been broken by the perpetrator. So while God does not say you can divorce and remarry for any reason at all, I do believe we need to understand the principles behind what the Scriptures allow and apply them to our own times. Now, why do I call this a question of serenity? Well, in verse 15, Paul says, "God has called us to live in peace." This is probably to cover the whole section here of these marriages where one is a believer and one is not. And Paul has said elsewhere in Scripture, specifically in Romans, as much as it depends on us, as far as we can help it, we're to live at peace with everybody. So this is very much in line with his teaching elsewhere. He's saying that the believer is called by God into a life where peace, in the widest sense, is his concern. Now, sometimes that means living with an unbelieving partner and perhaps influencing them to come to the Lord. In some cases, it will mean accepting the unbelieving partner's decision that the marriage is at an end. And the underlying concern for peace is seen in both cases. So returning to our opening question, should I stay or should I go? When we put this teaching of Paul with the teaching of Jesus, we see that God intended marriage to be permanent. But because of sin, that's not always going to happen. I agree with John Stott. Divorce was a divine concession to human weakness. It's not God's desire, but in certain cases, the marriage bond is destroyed beyond any human ability to restore it. Scripture teaches that God's divine concession to human weakness is occasionally justified, allowing the Christian divorced person the right, the freedom to remarry. Where God permits divorce and remarriage, humbly let us accept it without fear and without guilt. Let us not call unclean what he now calls clean. But let's also be careful that we don't put words into God's mouth and force Scripture to say what it doesn't say. We need to be true to the principles of Scripture so that we are not twisting them for our own ends. Now, I want to conclude tonight by addressing those who have been through the devastation of divorce. Each one has a different story, filled with disappointment, disillusionment, pain, and sorrow. Some of you were the innocent party. Others of you were the guilty one. Some divorces were on scriptural grounds. Some were not. That's not for me or anybody else to judge. You may feel that as a divorced person, you're an outcast in the kingdom, a second-class Christian. Too many churches and Christians delight in making such believers feel that way. Yet both Jesus and Paul teach that even those who have sinned in divorce and remarriage can still be forgiven. They can still be restored. They can still be used by God. And if I may paraphrase a verse of Scripture, what God has forgiven, let not man hold over your head. I'm not advocating divorce and remarriage for any reason on the grounds that sin can be forgiven. While all sin can be forgiven, there are still consequences in this life. As Chuck Swindoll writes, there is something much worse than living with a mate in disharmony. It's living with God in disobedience. So let's make sure that we are following God's word. And to the best of our ability, putting it into practice, even in the most complex situations. Where things have happened in our past, we need to bring it to the cross and leave it there. Let it be forgiven completely. As we sang earlier, Jesus paid it all. If we're in a situation now that might be less than ideal, let us follow the principles of God's word. God wants us to live at peace. Where possible, we should strive to make our marriages work. But where that is going to threaten you physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, there may be cause for a separation. And when that separation is done, if that other spouse refuses to come together to be reconciled, I do believe that amounts to abandonment, as we see in the scripture this evening. Now, when it comes to interpretation, humans are not infallible. You may disagree with some of the ways I am interpreting Paul's teaching tonight. That's fine. There are others who would join you. But as I understand God's word, and as we seek to apply what Paul originally meant to our contemporary situation, I do believe that this is grounded not only in the truth of Scripture, but in the practicality of our own lives. These are tough situations. Trust me, this is no easier to preach than it is to hear. And our lives are not perfect. God is a God who forgives and restores. That's the image we should be shining to our world. But God is also a God who rewards faithfulness. And I believe that in His strength, we should do all we can to uphold God's ideal. When that can't be the case, we accept it with all of the grace and the peace that God gives, and we live for Him. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I will admit once again, there are some scriptures in Your Word that are just plain difficult. And sometimes they're difficult because they hit very close to home. Father, I pray that You would forgive any sin in this regard that has not been confessed to You. We cannot change our past. I pray we can learn from it, and we can commit ourselves anew to follow You. I pray that You would speak Your Word to each person who hears My voice tonight. May the Spirit minister healing and encouragement. If any of these words could be taken as judgmental and harsh, I pray that Your Spirit would reinterpret, that they would bring healing and enlightenment. I pray that we can not only internalize this truth for ourselves, but we might be able to share it with others who find themselves in a very difficult situation. And may we always err on the side of love and grace and mercy. Go with us now, I pray. Guide us in Your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.